I'd like you to turn with me at the beginning of the sermon to a scripture in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, and let's read with me this very famous parable of Jesus Christ about the workers in the vineyard, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right or reasonable, I will give you.' So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his stewards, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained or they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, I don't want to go into the spiritual application of this parable. I want to stay very much with the physical relevance here. We read in chapter 20 and verse 15 that Christ asks the question, and of course we are understanding that this is really talking about Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is hiring the laborers for his vineyard. He asks them the question, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" Now many translations, including the New RSV, the New American Bible, the New NIV, the New Jerusalem Bible, and some German translations, all translate here, "Are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious?" Now, why do they use this terminology? Because in the original it does say, "Is your eye evil?" The Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible commentary says the following: "The Hebrews used the word evil when applied to the eye to denote one envious and malicious. And they refer, for instance, to a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 15. You might want to look at this later. It's a passage where somebody is poor, and God says, if this person is poor and you have riches, you help him out. But don't let your eye become evil, because it's only about a year or so away from the time when the debts are released, and don't give your brother." And so here, this is a scripture where the concept of your eye being evil refers to the person being envious and not wanting to help somebody else. This commentary goes on to say, "The eye is called evil in such cases because envy and malice show themselves directly in the eye. No passions are so fully expressed by the eye as these." Close quote. You see, those laborers were filled with envy, this jealousy, this anger, this malice, because somebody else received as much as they did. Although from a human standpoint, they were not entitled to that much, or they thought this way: we worked harder and longer than they, so we should get more than they. And all the laws of the land would agree with them. That's what all the labor laws are predicated on. You see, you get more wages if you work harder. But you see, this is not the way God looks at things. This is not God's perspective. And we in the church got to understand that we have to think in the way God thinks. And if God wants to be generous to those who we might think are not entitled to something, we got to accept that. Brethren, let me ask you a question. How would you define envy. What is envy? The German standard commentary, Reinecke's Lexikon zur Bibel, which just is a title, has the following to say. Envy is dissatisfaction with God, who has given something to someone else which the envious person wants for himself. Envy comes from the devil. Envy can easily start when one sees others blessed with property or with children or with the favor of the parents. In general, the envious person wants to harm the envied one. Now, did you catch all of that? There's a lot said in these few statements. First of all, the commentary said, envy comes from the devil. And that's very true. Let's notice this in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Here James is saying to us, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It goes on in verse 16 to say, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When you have envy, when you have this demonic wisdom, then every evil thing is present. That's why I have entitled the sermon today, Envy, a Deadly Poison. Because it will kill you. And it will kill others around you. If it's not being controlled and taken care of. Now, we might have heard about jealousy. And sometimes we might get confused about the two things. What's the difference between envy and jealousy? Aren't they the same? Or if they are not the same, what's the difference between them? Again, I looked at one interesting statement in the Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words, and they give the following definition. Envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Envy desires to, notice, deprive another person of what he has. Jealousy, on the other hand, desires to have the same or the same thought of saying as the other person has. So there's a difference. Envy tries to take away from somebody. It's a stronger, a worse kind of an emotion. And think of the laborers in the vineyards. So they wanted to get more. But you see, they wanted to get it more from the others who they didn't think should have the same they got. And I will be discussing merely envy today, although jealousy would be another topic, because it's also equally a bad emotion. But I want to limit the sermon today to envy. Because if we go back to the origin of envy and jealousy, we can clearly see that both envy and jealousy started with whom? They started with Satan, the devil. You see, when Satan was still called Lucifer, the light bringer, the morning star of the dawn, he is called the seal of perfection. He was beautiful. He was wise. But he wasn't content with what he had. He wanted more. He wanted to be like God. And that would be the outgrowth of jealousy. Or better yet, he wanted to be God, replacing God, dethroning him, taking over his throne, and that would be, of course, the product of envy. Of course, he failed. And with him, the angels who followed him, the demons, failed. And they were thrown back to the earth. But Satan and his demons were still there when Adam and Eve were created. And according to Jewish tradition, Satan deceived Eve because of envy. And again, that makes perfect sense if you think about it, because Satan knew when God had created Adam and Eve that mankind was supposed to take over the throne from Satan if they were to qualify. Satan was only left on this earth for a certain period of time until mankind had qualified to dethrone him. And Satan didn't want to let go from what he had. And he knew that he could deceive Eve, tempt Eve to sin, and if she were to sin, that would at least disqualify them. Unless, of course, the Savior would come to use Christ to die for us, and we could have thereby forgiveness of that sin. So Satan acted because of envy. Now, human envy, to repeat, is derived from Satan's envy. When we are envious, we are following Satan's guidance and leads. Now, we might not realize that. Satan, being the unseen, invisible God of this world, is really ruling all of mankind, and mankind doesn't understand that. Mankind doesn't, even in many cases, believe in his existence. And so they have absorbed and adopted Satan's nature. And Satan's nature is one of envy, one of jealousy, one of strife, of hatred, and of murder. The Bible warns us not to be envious of anything or anyone. Not to entertain envy in our hearts, period. No matter who and what it is. Now let me repeat this. God says, don't be envious of anything or anyone, because no matter how justified you think you might be, envy comes from the devil. Envy doesn't come from God. Never has, never will. Because, you see, if you're not careful, you might feel justified to be envious. Like those workers in the vineyards were when they said, oh, we should get more than they did because we worked harder than they did. But these were demonic thoughts. These were not thoughts coming from God at all. And so the Bible warns us to be envious in any respect. Notice in Psalm chapter 37, and it's interesting that we sang this morning as a second song a psalm or a hymn from a psalm, which was very similar to the one I'm going to read now. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. It says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So we are not even supposed to be envious of workers of iniquity and of their accomplishments, of their glory, of their prosperity, because it's not from God, and they will fade away. Notice in Psalm 37 the fact that thoughts of envy can happen to anyone, inside and outside the church. And if you're not careful, it can be our complete and total downfall. In this case, in Psalm 37, a person with the name of Asaph almost slipped into the unpardonable sin. It started with envy. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. Notice what he says. It's a testimony by himself. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease, so it seems. They increase in riches. And so he goes on to say, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. See, in other words, why should I live this way of God if I am not even blessed as much as those wicked people are, those who are living in Hollywood and living in these mansions? How can I not live that way? Why should I live in obedience to God's word? So he almost slipped, as I said, into the unpardonable sin. Notice verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He couldn't make any sense out of it. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their ends. And then he saw that these blessings of the rich people, those who live in wickedness and at their prosperity, isn't coming from God at all. It has nothing to do with what God is doing. In fact, here's the opposite. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Verse 22. But I was so foolish and ignorant. See, I didn't think about that. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Until he finally understood. Until he finally understood that his being envious of the boastful, proud, prosperous person could have led to his complete and utter downfall. Now, why is it so important that we don't fall into this trap? Notice in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs, chapter 3, and verse 31. It says here, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Notice there are two aspects here. First of all, you become envy of somebody or envious of somebody who is prosperous, perhaps successful, even though he is an oppressor. And then you say, well, now wait a minute, if he is becoming prosperous, maybe I should live like he does. And so here's a different second warning. Don't choose any of his ways. Don't become like this person is. Notice in chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 17. Again, the warning, the admonition. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Notice the distinction here. For us, we understand there is a hereafter. For us, we understand there is hope beyond the grave. Not the sinner. His hope is going to be cut off. He doesn't even believe in the hereafter in most cases. And God says, so don't be like him. Don't think like he or she does. Paul is talking about it later in the book of 1 Corinthians where he says, you know, some say, oh, let's eat and drink today because tomorrow we die and we're dead and we're gone and there's nothing beyond that. That's not the way a true converted Christian ought to think. Notice Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Do we sometimes desire to be with them? Like somebody has a party going on through about 3:30, 4 in the morning, totally inconsiderate towards those neighbors who may want to sleep during that night. Do we sometimes feel, well, since I can't sleep, I might as well be over there and celebrate with them, getting drunk, being on drugs, doing all kinds of things? No, we shouldn't even have that kind of a thought in our hearts. Let me just say, brethren, I have a hard time understanding sometimes how people in the church would want to live that way of life. God says, you have given it all up. We read about this later. You have given it all up. You have crucified yourself to live a different lifestyle. But far too often, I'm afraid, these concepts, these ideas, these desires creep in into our lives, and we want to be like them a little bit. What's wrong with that? No, God says, don't ever even think along those lines. Why is envy so bad? Why is it so bad? Notice in Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. A sound heart, a stable heart, a heart which is based on God's sound word. A sound heart is life to the body. It gives you life, it gives you pleasure, it gives you excitement, it gives you the real kind of joy we should have. But envy is rottenness to the bones. It eats you up. It destroys you. It devours you. It makes you mad. It makes you emotional. It makes you react in a way you shouldn't. It's a poison which is going to destroy you and which is going to destroy others once it spreads. It is rottenness to the bones. And so the Bible gives us many examples about people who were envious. And we see how their envy led to further sinful conduct. And sometimes it had terrible, devastating consequences. Now, one of the first recorded examples, perhaps, of somebody who was envious and then did terrible things was Cain, who killed his brother Abel. In the New Testament, we read in 1 John that Cain became a murderer because his deeds were evil, while the deeds of Abel, his brother, were righteous. You see, Cain was envious of Abel because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he had rejected Cain's sacrifice. And so Cain's envy turns to anger, hate, malice, and finally murder. He wanted God to accept his sacrifice instead of Abel's. But you see, God didn't do that because God didn't just look at the act of the sacrifice. He didn't just look at what kind of sacrifice was given. He looked at their entire lifestyle. And Abel's lifestyle was righteous and Cain's lifestyle was evil. But rather than change the lifestyle, Cain became envious of Abel and didn't like Abel to be blessed. And so he, in turn, killed him. Notice in the book of Genesis, chapter 30, another example. Genesis, chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. The background of this one is that Jacob married Leah, thinking it was Rachel. So he was tricked by his uncle Laban. Of course, he had tricked his father before. And so then he also married Rachel after he made the promise to work 10 years for his uncle, for Rachel. But because of that, he loved Leah less than Rachel. And the Bible even says that he didn't love or actually hated Leah. Now, of course, many times when the Bible uses the word hate, in comparison, it means loving less by comparison. So he loved Leah less by comparison. And God saw that, and so God opened Leah's womb, and so she was able to produce children. Rachel, however, was still barren, unable to produce children. Now notice Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And so she said, being very ingenious, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her." Well, of course, you know, Abraham did the same to Sarah. "And she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." And then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. So notice what all happened here. Rachel became envious of her sister. Now, looking at the definition, that means she wanted to have children instead of her sister. She wanted to have what her sister had, and she didn't want her sister to have it. And of course, this now made Jacob very angry. And because she was barren, she had Jacob produce offspring through her handmaid, and that in turn caused all kinds of problems in the family. And so we can see what envy can do. Notice in Genesis chapter 37 another example. That's the example of Joseph and his brothers. Beginning in verse 9, we read that Joseph had certain dreams, and these were actually dreams given to him by God, and they had special meaning. In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9, we read, "And then he dreamed did another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" Verse 10, "And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." They envied him because God had given him dreams with meaning. Again, they wanted to have those dreams. They didn't want Joseph to have them. And then we read, and you can look at this later in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when Stephen gives his defense in front of the Sanhedrin. But of course, they still killed him. And so some may say, well, you know, so it wasn't really any good for him to give a defense because he still was killed. But he gave testimony to them. He gave witness to them. And they who killed him, who stoned him, will have to give account for what they did. So they cannot say, we never heard it. They heard it. And the commission of the church, by the way, today is to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness, as a testimony to them. So they will have heard it. So they have no excuse when they reject the message. But here in this particular case, Stephen also pointed out in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, a reference scripture you may want to down, that the patriarchs, the brothers, becoming envious, sold Joseph into slavery. So their envy, which started because he had those dreams and they didn't, ended up with him being sold into slavery. Now some actually wanted to kill him. But then the oldest brother saved him. And then Judah had the wise idea to just sell him into slavery. And that's what they did. Now, let's look at another example, that of Korah and Dathan. And we know that they all rebelled against Moses, and they refused to come when Moses asked them to come. But why did they rebel? What was their motive? What was their modus operandi? It was, in fact, again, envy. They envied Moses' position, thinking that they should have the position which Moses had. They said, we are holy. We all are holy, not just you. Now, can you see Satan thinking behind it? See, Satan wanted to take over from God what God had. And so here, Korah and Dathan and the others tried to do the same thing. They were influenced by Satan without realizing it. Notice in Psalm 106, where we are clearly told why they rebelled against Moses. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 16. When they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in the company, and the flame burned up the wicked. So it was done because of envy. And so it ended up with their death. Now, why did the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and many of the prominent Jews betray Jesus Christ? What was their motivation? Now, Pilate understood why they had done it, but Pilate was too weak to stand up for the truth. Pilate was too weak to come to the defense of Christ. But notice it in Matthew chapter 27. And let's think about it, brethren. I mean, here we have people who actually killed Jesus Christ, or were instrumental for his death. And they acted because of a certain motivation. And we have that same kind of a motivation. We are in the same category, like those people who actually were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18, it says, "For he knew," that's Pilate, "that they had handed him over because of envy." Because of envy. Notice again in Mark chapter 15, the parallel passage, which confirms what Matthew says in chapter 27. Mark 15 and verse 10. "For he knew," and here he identifies the more influential persons in the scheme, "for he knew that the chief priests had handed them over because of envy." And then in verse 11, we even read that they stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them than Jesus. Now, why did they have envy toward Jesus Christ? What were they concerned about? Well, notice it in the book of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 48. Here's their testimony. Beginning in verse 47, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So they were afraid that they would lose what they had. And they didn't want to give it up. Satan didn't want to give up what he had. And so we see again, it is Satan who's all behind it. Now, Jesus Christ knew, of course, why they did what they did. And he gave actually a parable in Luke chapter 20. Again, witnessing to them, telling them that he knew, so that they had no excuse for what they would do. And they knew that he knew, and they would have killed him already at that moment if the time would have been opportune. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went to a far country for a long time. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. He goes to heaven, but then he comes back. Now, at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Talking about the prophets, those who would preach God's word. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It could also refer to those who refused to give tithes, by the way, if you think about it. Verse 11. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." You see, they want to take away from what the son had. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone, Jesus Christ, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken." In other words, when you put your life on the foundation of that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, you will become a broken-hearted human being. You will be one who is going to be teachable, who is going to be humble. But he goes on to say, "But on whomever it falls, that stone, it will grind him to powder." It will destroy such a person, somebody who is absolutely unwilling to heed Christ's and God the Father's teaching. Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew he told them, "You are those envious people, those murderers, the ones who are going to kill me." They understood that. And so they were already in the position that they wanted to kill him then, if they would have given the opportunity. And as I said, envy was, of course, influenced and brought to them through Satan's involvement. You see, people followed Christ and not those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those chief priests. And they thought the Romans might come and take away their place of rulership. And again, Satan, who didn't want to give up what he had, motivated the Pharisees and the high priests to think the same way. And if you and I are thinking in that way, be rest assured, Satan is behind it. Now, Jesus Christ said that if they persecuted him, they will persecute his disciples. And so, sure enough, we find that that's exactly what some of the Jews did when Paul and Barnabas and the other disciples preached the gospel. Notice in the book of Acts, chapter 13. But again, let's notice why those persecutors did what they did. What was their motive? Why did they act the way they did? Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 45. So here is Paul and Barnabas, and they are preaching about the kingdom of God and the gospel. And verse 44, it says that on the next Sabbath, notice they preached on the Sabbath. They didn't think that Sabbath suddenly was done away with and that it was replaced by Sunday. No, they preached on the Sabbath. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, let's say verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Verse 46, and then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, return to the Gentiles. Verse 50, it goes on to say, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Now, they did this because of envy. In this case, they just expelled them. In another case, they actually stoned Paul. And notice what they did a little bit later in Acts chapter 17 and why they did it, beginning in verse 5. Acts 17 and verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, Jason and the others were quite lucky. They only had to pay some money here. In other cases, they were beaten, and they were also, you know, most certainly persecuted and killed. And all of this happened because of envy. Now, they were envious because they didn't want to accept that others had truth they didn't have. And so they were blaspheming and trying to contradict what Paul and Barnabas were teaching and other disciples. Now, the question I have for all of us is, are we sometimes that way? Do we sometimes become envious of others, of their fortune, their prestige, their accomplishments, their health perhaps, their prosperity, their families, their friendships? Don't assume that you're not. We all need to realize that we all, without any exception, we all have walked in envy and jealousy before our conversion. Because we are part of this world. And this world is filled with envy. Notice in the book of Ecclesiastes a very interesting statement, a truism which was true then when Solomon wrote it, and it's true today. And this is what it says. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. See, no matter what the person does, if he does it even successfully, there's somebody going to be there who's going to be envious. That's just the way of this world. And that's how we were. Perhaps we never quite realized it, but that's how we were. And notice what it says in the book of Titus, chapter 3, and in verse 3. And those of you who are still hearing this horn blowing out there, this alarm thing, don't you believe me when I say, no, I mean, do believe me when I say, I'm not envious of that guy who has that car. You know, I feel sorry for him. And I feel sorry for us if you have to listen to this. Titus, chapter 3, and verse 3. But this is what Paul is telling Titus. And he includes himself in it. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Did you catch all of that? That's describing you. That's describing me. Before our conversion, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. The reason is the human, carnal, unconverted mind is hostile to God. It is filled with envy. And it can't help itself because it doesn't even understand it. It doesn't even know it. But it's a natural carnal thing. And of course, it's Satan's nature which had been adopted. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Notice what Paul is saying here about this world. As it was then and as it is now. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Not just a little bit, but full of envy. It goes on to say, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Notice in Mark chapter 7 how God looks at something like that. Because here Christ again talked to those who accused him of not following certain of the Jewish rituals, which were not in the Bible at all. And so in Mark 7, chapter 20, he gives the following defense, if you please. He said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. In other words, the whole idea was like, they were eating food, clean food, that is. We're not talking about unclean food here. But they were eating clean food with unwashed hands, and this was kind of a ritual. It's not like they were just taking their hands and washed them, but there was a certain ritual of washing, and Christ's disciples didn't do that, and the Pharisees accused him for that. And see, Christ is making the point, what really defiles a man is what comes out of a man, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye. Remember, we talked about an evil eye, an expression for being envious. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. If we are envious, brethren, we are defiled in the eyes of God. That's how he looks at it. Do we look at it? Because God doesn't want us to be envious anymore. We were in the past, but we're supposed to have become a new being. But the fact that we have been baptized, that we have become converted, doesn't mean that envy suddenly disappeared automatically, that it couldn't come back. There were people in the church, in, for instance, Corinth, who were envious, converted members from what we understand. They were not immune from slipping back into envy and jealousy. And notice what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, you are still carnal. You still have this carnal mind which you're supposed to have given up, which you are supposed to have replaced with a godly mind. But you are still carnal, he says. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They were still carnal because they were still envious. Remember those laborers in the vineyards, looking at the parable and the application of it, were apparently converted Christians who were doing the work of God, but they were still envious. And Christ didn't appreciate that. Notice in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, the admonition. And of course, the reason that the admonition is given to members in the church shows that it is possible to be envious. But we have to get rid of it. Romans 13 and verse 13. Notice what he says. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, as the people in the world do. And brethren, as I said earlier, and I shouldn't have any part in that, not even in our minds. That is the past, and it shouldn't be in our lives anymore today. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul is giving this admonition because he knows it's possible for true Christians to do that, but it's not something which ought to be done. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is again giving the same admonition. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside, put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, we all who have been baptized and have received the Holy Spirit should have tasted that, should have accepted the grace of God, like we talked about and heard about in the sermonette. But if we have accepted that fact, why do we then slip back into the things we should have left behind and should have buried in that watery grave when we were baptized? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 how godly love is defined. Now, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we have received with God's Holy Spirit the love of God dwelling in our hearts. Notice what God's love doesn't do. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. The agape love, the godly love, which is being described here, doesn't envy. Doesn't know anything of envy. It's not envious. It's contradictory. If you have the love of God in you, you cannot be envy to the extent you have the love of God in you. To the extent you are envious, you don't allow the love of God in you to live in you, really. To that extent. So it says, it doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up or arrogant. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Doesn't want to be part of iniquities or of conduct of iniquity. But it rejoices in the truth. That's the love of God, which you and I should have, but which you and I don't always show. Now, it's perhaps easy for a converted Christian, or easier perhaps, to see that we must not envy a wicked person. Because we can understand, you know, the wicked person is really looking forward to his ruin, even though he may not know that. But what about a fellow Christian? What about a co-worker in the gospel? Do we sometimes behave like the workers in the vineyard? When we see others in the church blessed more than we ourselves are being blessed. And we might perhaps think, oh, that's not fair. Why is he ordained instead of me? Why is he given a special mention about what she did instead of me and instead of what I do? Why should he preach the gospel and heal the sick? He doesn't even belong to our group. Now, let's go back to the time of Moses a moment. Because Moses needed help and encouragement. And so God poured out his Holy Spirit on 70 elders. Now, let's see what happened, though, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. And let's look at verse 24 to get the context. God said, I will take from your Holy Spirit and pour it out on 70 men to help you. Numbers 11, verse 24. And so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took off the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. This was just a one-time miracle to prove that they had received the Holy Spirit. But two men had remained in the camp. Now, we don't know why they had remained in the camp. There are all kinds of speculation as to why. It's not the point here. The fact is they had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. God showed that they had also received the Holy Spirit. And the young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And so Joshua famous Joshua, the assistant, the successor of Moses, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? The margin here has jealous, but the authorized version has correctly, are you envious for my sake? He goes on to say, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. You see, Moses was happy about this occurrence, but Joshua was envious in that he didn't like the fact, specifically for these two here who had not come to the tabernacle, that God took from the spirit of Moses and put on them. And we see something very similar happening in New Testament times. Because Jesus' disciples also acted like Joshua had just acted. But notice how Christ responded. He did very much so like Moses has done. Notice in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. Notice what happened here. The disciples were envious because this man didn't belong to them. You see, they weren't only jealous of what this man did, they were envious. They didn't only want the man to stop what he did, they wanted to do the things that the man did. Because if you read the context here, this discussion just occurred not long after the 12 disciples were trying to cast out a demon and couldn't do it. You read that in Mark 9, verses 14 to 29, just prior to this. And so now they acted like, oh, well, if he can do it, he shouldn't be able to do it. And we want to do what he can do. And Christ says, no, let him alone. We don't know all the circumstances as to why this man was able to do it. I personally believe that God gave him this particular power to do that, even though he wasn't part of the 12. Now, it also appears that some of the disciples of John the Baptist had become a little bit envious of Christ and his disciples. And notice again John the Baptist's reaction in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. It shows, you know, again, the fact that there was much water there. They were baptized by being placed under water. They weren't just sprinkled, because if you were just sprinkled, you didn't need much water there. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Stop that. We are losing people. They should come to us instead. But John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is a bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He was joyous. That's the key of overcoming envy, as we will talk in a moment. He was joyful that he saw Christ's accomplishments. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit to him, to Christ, by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe, wrong translation should say here, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the testimony John the Baptist gave about Christ, showing and elevating Christ and putting himself down somewhat. He wasn't envy at all. Or he wasn't envious at all, I should say. He was rejoicing in Christ's accomplishments. See, John the Baptist knew who he was. He knew who Christ was. He had no envy towards Christ. He didn't want the things which were given to Christ. He exemplified the picture of a truly converted Christian, one who was willing to give up his position or benefit if it was God's will. A true converted Christian does not envy another fellow Christian, does not lust after the things that another has. Rather, he wishes his fellow Christian success in the work of God. And so notice Paul's attitude in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, because he was in prison there, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. See, he wasn't suffering as a criminal, he was suffering as a righteous man for his belief and faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And let me just tell you something, my friends, my brethren. Christ says, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And woe unto you if everybody speaks good of you. Now, if you have nothing but good reports living in this world, there's nobody who is actually challenging you about what you believe and what you do. If you just blend in with this world, there's something wrong with you. Because this is not what Christ tells you what's going to happen to you. Paul had to go to prison for what he believed. But he goes on to say, verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What's he talking about here? What happened? What happened? Paul is saying that some preached Christ with an improper motive. They preached him out of envy. But Paul didn't respond in kind. He didn't become envious toward them. Rather, he rejoiced that the gospel of the kingdom of God was preached. Now, I want to give you a few excerpts from some commentaries who have some very good explanations for the scripture. First, from the Life Application Bible. Paul had an amazingly selfless attitude. He knew that some were preaching to build their own reputations, taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to try to make a name for themselves. Regardless of the motives of these preachers, Paul rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. Some Christians serve for the wrong reasons. It goes on to say, Paul would not condone, nor does God excuse their motives, but we should be glad if God uses their message regardless of their motives. There have been many in the Church of God in the past who have preached the gospel of the kingdom of God for wrong motives. You wonder, some of them, whether they even were converted. And when opportunity was given to them, they disappeared and left the truth behind in no time. Notice the comment by the Nelson Study Bible. Those preaching from envy and strife were not heretics. In other words, they were not preaching necessarily a wrong message. It goes on to say, but apparently they were jealous of the attention Paul received. And they determined to sow seeds of dissension in order to cause him trouble. That's how they preached Christ, because of envy and strife. The exposition of the entire Bible by John Gill goes on to say, they didn't do it of envy to Christ, whom they preached, but of envy to the apostle. They envied his gifts, his usefulness, and success in the ministry. And he being now in bonds, they thought it a proper opportunity to exert themselves and set up preaching Christ as he had done in the clearest manner, hoping they should meet with the same success and gain great honor and applause in the church and even be able to transfer to themselves that glory which belonged to the apostle. As for their strife and contention, of which they also preached Christ, it was not with other faithful ministers of the word about the doctrines of the gospel, for in these they agreed with them at least, in appearance and profession, but they strove and contended with one another who should preach Christ best and clearest, or with the apostle to get his glory and honor from him. You see, that's where envy comes in, trying to take away something somebody else has. Albert Barnes notes on the Bible, writes, it would seem that there was a party which was jealous of the influence of Paul and which supposed that this was a good opportunity to diminish his influence and to strengthen their own cause. Here's a comment by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Some indeed are preaching Christ even for envy, that is, to carry out the envy which they felt towards Paul. They wished through envy to transfer the credit of its progress from him to themselves. And finally, listen to this one by the Broadman Bible Commentary, which goes a little step further. It says, there is no hint that Paul's rivals were considered heretical. In question was not the soundness of the gospel, but their motives. These may have been jealous of the attention given Paul even as a prisoner. Presumably, Paul's opponents thought that their success would afflict Paul by making him jealous. To the contrary, Paul could rejoice that they at least proclaimed Christ, even if for unworthy motives. This is not to discount the importance of motive, but it is to recognize that the gospel has its own power even when proclaimed by people lacking in motive and character. And yes, we have had people in the past, high-ranking ministers, who preached the gospel, preached the truth, but they were lacking in motive and character. And that's part of the reason why the church is in the state of affairs it is in right now. See, their preaching might have even helped others, because they were preaching the truth, but it didn't do them any good. So let me ask you a couple of questions now. How can we get rid of envy? You should have seen by now that envy is absolutely detrimental to our human spiritual survival. How can we get rid of it then? The first point would be, you don't envy somebody else if you are satisfied with what God has given you. If you are satisfied with what God has given you, you don't focus on what somebody else has, and you don't become envious towards him or her. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. He starts by saying, if anyone teaches otherwise. Now, let me just say that now he's talking about false teachers. That's the same category like the ones he talked about in Philippians 1, those who actually did preach Christ and what Christ was standing for. These are people who teach something else. And so he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to hold some words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and from such withdraw yourself. These wrong teachers were filled with envy. True teachers should be content with what they have. They should be content with the truth they have received from God, without feeling compelled to speculate and to come up with all kinds of quote-unquote new truths all the time, to pretend that they are something they are not. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5. Here Paul says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, not those who may have something you don't have. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man even do to me? You might later look at an interesting passage in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning verse 9, where it says that a lowly brother should glory in his exaltation. And then it goes on to say that the rich person should be very careful because he should realize what his future is unless he changes. Let us glory in our exaltation and what is in store for us, rather than becoming envious of others who may have some things which we don't. Point number two. We don't envy someone when we are thankful for him or her. When we are thankful that they are in the church, that they are our co-workers, that they are our brothers and our sisters. See, when we are thankful for them, then we cannot be at the same time envious of them. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1. I think I got a sign that I have about 10 minutes left, but I choose to ignore this one. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. It says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice again the attitude of Paul. He was thankful that there were people in the church whose faith and whose accomplishments grew. And he even asked God in prayers to bless them even more. He wasn't envious of them at all. And being thankful for others will do away with envy. Thirdly, we don't envy someone when we are happy for the other person. That the other person is blessed by God, let's say with a job, with a raise, with a promotion, with a praise from the boss, the teacher, the parent, a mutual friend. We are not only thankful for the person, we are happy for the person. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 24. I'm jumping right in the middle of that sentence. It says, but God composed the body. He's talking about the body of Christ, the church, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. Schism, as we pointed out, is a carnal, envious product. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We just made some prayer announcements about a member who is plagued with cancer, and the doctor said he doesn't have much time to live. Are we actually suffer with that person and his wife like they are suffering? How many times are we praying for that situation? How many times a day are we praying for him and for her? Are we really concerned? Paul takes this as a given that we should be and that we are, that we ought to. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. All the members, not just a few. But notice, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. All the members rejoice when some member in the church is being honored. Now, if we have that kind of an attitude, he cannot be envious at the same time of a person, a member, who is honored. Point number four. We don't envy others when we help them to succeed. When we share with them what we have. The reason is, envy is an expression of the way of get. Godly love, as we have seen, exemplifies the way of give. Rather than envying other persons, Christ gave what he had in order to help us, in order to help others, in order to help others to achieve what he had and what he was going to receive. Notice in Hebrews 12, and I said so many times before, Christ didn't have to do any of that. Christ was God, a most glorified, holy God being, immortal, eternal. He became a human being made out of flesh and blood so he could die for you and for me. Why? Think about that. Because he was envious of our position in the future? Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, including the sin of envy. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked with joy and happiness and with anticipation to what was in store for you and for me. But he knew he had to go through this for us to become possible heirs of the kingdom of God. That was the only way. He was willing to do it. Not because of envy, not because of hate, not because he was following the way of get, but because he was following the way of love. And so we must develop the same attitude of giving, of sharing, without expecting anything in return. Now let's quickly turn to this in Luke chapter 6, because that's what Christ demands of us. And if he really thinks through what Christ is saying here, there is absolutely no room for jealousy or envy or hatred or malice for anyone. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, even your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love you, or who love them, rather. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you have hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, or as the margin has it, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. If you have that kind of an attitude towards other people, how can we possibly be envious at the same time? But if you are envious, as I said before, we are motivated by Satan. Envy creates confusion, division, strife, hate, bitterness, discontentment. And we are developing demonic thoughts. We are adopting the wisdom of this world and embrace the philosophy of the god of this world, who is none other than Satan the devil. So let's quickly summarize. Envy cuts us off from God. Envy will ultimately prevent us from entering the very kingdom of God if we don't overcome it. Notice in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They should be evident to us too. Which are? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, robberies, and the like. Again, we're coming back to envy, murders, drunkenness, robberies, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I ask, why would any converted Christian want to have anything to do with this kind of conduct? Knowing that we are not going to inherit the kingdom of God if we practice those things. It must be different for us, brethren. And it will be when we follow the lead of God and use His Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Notice how Paul continues in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And remember, it was defined as love doesn't envy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited or be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. He ends with this very admonition not to envy one another, because if we do, it will lead to all the works of the flesh, which if we practice them will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God. And so we are not to envy even an evil person. We need to realize that God will deal with evil and wicked persons in His due time. We are admonished not to envy them, not to desire what they have, not to desire to be with them, not to desire to live like they do. We are not to wish to take from them what they have, even if we tell ourselves, oh, if we had that, we could put it to much better use than they. We should realize that their way of life will not endure. And envy is a deadly poison, and it must be avoided at any price. But we are not to envy a fellow Christian either. Envy could even induce us to participate in the work. But if it is done because of wrong motives, it will profit us nothing. Envy is demonic wisdom. Let's keep that in mind. And it will disappear when we change our outlook. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist envy, which is a product of the devil's mind, and envy will flee from us. When we are satisfied and content with what God gives us, when we are truly thankful and happy for the blessings that God gives others, without thinking that we should have those blessings instead, and when we truly have and practice God's love in us, which is outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit of the other person, and which knows no envy, then envy will become for us more and more a distant memory of the past.